I want to ask you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. You'll recognize that the text that is included in the assignment I was given, Lord, hear my, send me, putting head, hands, and heart into the Lord's work, is found in the chapter that I want us to read together and consider together this evening. So let's do quiet our hearts, or ask the Lord to quiet our hearts as we read together again from His Word. So let's give attention to the Word of God. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one at six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Well, amen. We trust again the Lord's blessing to be on the public reading of His Word. And let's do with that Word open again. Pause and ask the Lord to give us help tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have come together tonight in the name of our Savior. Lord, we are a small band, yet we come representing various places, and yet, Lord, we confess, perhaps in each of these places, but a small band of a remnant people. But we come tonight to the God who created us, the God who spoke the universe into being, the God in whose hand our breath is, the God who is not concerned, even as kings of the earth rise up and rulers take counsel together against Him and against His Christ. He laughs. And we ask tonight that as Isaiah was given a vision of this, our God, that You would give us in measure a vision of Yourself, and that You would give help. And so we ask tonight for grace, even in pausing to consider these familiar words. Pray that Your Spirit will reign in our hearts. Give grace in preaching and grace in hearing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It is not often that I have been asked to preach and given an assignment for preaching. Last night really didn't count because covenant theology is the burden of my soul, and the simplicity, I believe, as it represents the Scripture's teaching of the gospel of grace. So that one was kind of easy and kind of free. But as I pause to consider, and I'm not complaining and I'm not against assigning preacher's texts. I've thought of it very often and even done it on occasion in my church in Winston. So don't take this as a complaint or disagreement. It's just as a preacher gets the assignment, well, he's called upon to seek to get his heart into the place that the hearts were that were asking for preaching upon this particular topic. And so let me say tonight that I'm grateful for the opportunity. I'm grateful for the request. And I'm encouraged at even the desire behind our conference this week that there are young men that are burdened and that are zealous and praying really for an increase of burden and an increase of zeal in these troubled days in which we live. I thought much really about the end of the assignment. Head, heart, and hands, and certainly there is much room for tangible, very practical application in that part of the title and the theme of the message. But the more I thought upon it, the more I was directed to the text, really, that introduces it. Lord, here am I. Here am I. And obviously that is a text that is drawn from this sixth chapter of Isaiah, and it is a chapter that relates to us the vision, the call of God upon the life of this prophet that was called of God, interestingly, in very difficult times. We'll see in a few moments something of the difficulty and of the perplexity of his days and the apostasy of his times and the things that God was doing that may not have been easy for his people to understand. Well, I think we have to step back and say we're living in days in which God is doing great things, but perhaps things that are not easy for us as his people to understand. But here Isaiah is called, and as you consider this man and something of the circumstances, I say, as we'll dwell upon shortly, but there could be great discouragement when we consider the deepening apostasy and the darkness that was descending upon the nation. And yet I submit to you that as we come to Isaiah, commentators have been reflecting upon it, and preachers and looking upon this Old Testament prophet and seeing in the words of Isaiah the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. The place in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ is most clearly revealed. Been a lot of emphasis on books this week, both by challenge this morning from Scripture and then in opportunities here. Well, let me plug a book. I know we live in an age where I'm getting old. I say things in the classroom now to these young seminary students, and I'm immediately proved wrong. I mention a book, and I say, you'll never find it. 30 seconds later, there are two copies available on Amazon.com. In my days, you had to get in a car and go to a bookstore and get on your knees and dust things off and, you know, get the cobwebs out of the way, and you'd find something every now and then. Now you type it in and you put in your credit card number and it comes in the mail 2 days later. Well, I guess there are some advantages to technology. But the plug for the book, David Barron has a nice little volume on the servant song in Isaiah. And just the first chapter, or maybe it's the second chapter in the book, he does a little bit of critical analysis at the beginning, but he has a chapter entitled The Prophetic Gem in Its Setting. And it's a powerful chapter as he goes through from chapters 40 to 66, that closing, so encouraging section of Isaiah, and presents it as, I believe it is, the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. And he breaks it up into three divisions of equal length that each end with the similar phrase, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And he begins to outline the particulars and the truths that are unfolded in each of these sections and brings you to the center section. That's showing the fullest light of the Lord Jesus. And then he brings us to observe that the servant's song, beginning those last three verses of chapter 52 in our English Bibles, and then the whole of the 53rd chapter, that this is the central portion of the center of the three parts of this pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy. And then as he begins to work through, and Barron was no slouch when it came to understanding his Hebrew, but he works you through the chapter and he says, by the time he closes, we are almost smitten with the evidence of the design when we see that the central phrase of the central song of the central portion of the pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy is the phrase, "He was wounded for our transgressions." Isaiah was given a vision of Christ. He was given the gospel to preach to his generation. And we tonight are benefiting and rejoicing from the successful ministry of this man of God who first uttered these words, "Here am I, send me." And so I submit to you, young and old alike, that whatever our circumstances and whatever outward, visible, immediate successes the Lord may be pleased to give us or not give us, it is not a vain thing for us to proclaim Jesus Christ. It is not a vain thing for us to cherish the gospel of grace. I want tonight to really just give a survey of the chapter that is before us. Pray the Lord will have some measure of a word for us as we would echo the words, "Here am I, send me," in our day. And I want to ask you to consider with me, first of all, tonight, the spiritual climate in which this vision was revealed. If we think for a moment, and I'll try and connect these because I don't think we live in a world where our political circumstances, our tangible earthly circumstances, are unconnected to our spiritual circumstances. But Isaiah, as we read the opening verse of his book, ministered in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He had a lengthy ministry beginning in the later years of Uzziah's reign. But the first half of the 8th century B.C., roughly the years in which Uzziah reigned, he, along with Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel, enjoyed a season of prosperity. I will pause here for a little sidelight. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the Old Testament minor prophet Amos. He ministered in the days of Jeroboam II in the north. And you see the prosperity, the earthly prosperity that the northern kingdom and the south enjoyed during this season, and yet how it proved a very damaging thing spiritually for the people. But in this season, Egypt was long past its prime. Assyria was still busy and occupied with other matters. They would invade the north and capture the north in just a few years after Uzziah's death. But Israel and Judah then, being centrally located, were able to capitalize on a season of relative peace. They enjoyed something of their own military successes. They repossessed lands that had not been possessed by Israel and Judah since the days of David and Solomon. They prospered economically. They were able to capitalize on the trade routes that passed through their land. And so there was a season of prosperity. And yet all this was soon to come to an end. There had been political stability, but in the year that King Uzziah died, we read, God revealed this vision to Isaiah. And all this political stability and economic prosperity and military successes were coming to an end. Under Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the remaining kings under whom Isaiah ministered, Judah moved from crisis to crisis to crisis. Interestingly, one commentator observed that the year that King Uzziah died very roughly corresponded to the founding of the city of Rome. Now stop and think about that. Rome is, as we read the prophecy of Daniel, the final stage of Gentile power. I don't want us to get into prophecy this evening. I'm sure we could produce a variety of opinions. But in looking at Scripture and considering the times of the Gentiles in which I believe we are yet living, the old order was changing. Israel was entering into a period of chastening that exists still in its ultimate form to this day. E.J. Young said, I put it this way, in the year when the old order ended, God appeared to Isaiah. We're living in days of political change. We're coming into days, perhaps, of deepening political instability. There are going to be fears, problems, perhaps even disagreements among the Lord's people as to what we're to do in such days. I was taken back a few months ago preparing to preach to our men in Northern Ireland. I was preaching a message from Malachi, but I turned my thoughts a little bit to the intertestamental period. You think of the season in which these people, that remnant that had come out of captivity, and we see that, as Ezra phrased it, a little reviving in their bondage that God had given them, and the promises that He had put upon them, even the promises that the Lord would come to His temple and fill it with His glory, and yet, what had they seen? Very little. And there were four centuries in which the Lord would not have a prophetic voice appear to His people. What did the people do during that period of waiting? Well, they weren't content to wait. They weren't content to pray. They weren't content to do as the last words of the Old Testament, remember the law of Moses. Get to know your Bible to help you through this hard period. And by the time the Lord did come, there were Sadducees that had the mindset, if we're going to survive as a church, as a nation, pick your term, we got to get along with these people. We got to work with these people. We can start surrendering theology along the way just so the church exists, the visible church. And the Pharisees said, no, we can't do that. We're going to be separatists. We're going to guard the truth. Well, that's a noble desire and motive, but yet, where were the Pharisees by the time Christ came? They couldn't recognize. We sing often, none the longed for Christ would know. They didn't know enough of Moses and the prophets to recognize their Messiah. There were others that didn't think the Pharisees went far enough. They only had to be separatists in their practice and the traditions that they had enacted. They had to move out and have communes. Well, there are Christians just about there today. Some of them already are. There were zealots that were terrorists in the middle of the nation and ready to kill the Romans and anybody else they felt like it. And there were Simeon and Anna waiting for the consolation of Israel. We need to be a Simeon and Anna. They're going to be perplexing circumstances, I believe, but I submit to you that this political situation that Judah would be facing was all because of the spiritual situation that already existed. And the problem is, was for Judah and is for us today, that very often the Lord's people, we get all excited when we start seeing the political situation in danger. We're going to lose America. That's terrible. And we're going to give up the church in order to keep America alive. We're going to hold hands with other people of faith if they agree with our political agenda. We're going to water down the gospel and enlarge our borders and our numbers. I may speak one opinion among the other opinions that could equally vie among the Lord's people, but one of my burdens, sadly, is if we have to give up the church in order to keep America, let America go. Let's have a faithful church. Trust God for our situation. Isaiah is ministering to a people that are on the verge of collapse. And I know it went slower in those years. Things happen so rapidly in our days of instant communication. But why is Rome being founded in this time? Why are the Assyrians being strengthened at this time? Why are the Babylonians ready to come in after the Assyrians? And what about the Persians and the Greeks? And all of this instability because God would have His hand in chastening and awakening His people. And I say the political situation, and here we lament where our nation is, but yet how many among the Lord's people that today are being awakened and aroused? We got a real problem. Where were these people 100 years ago or 150 years ago where the spiritual seeds of destruction were being sown in the church? And they weren't concerned about that. Give us our economic prosperity and our political stability, and we'll be happy enough. Take away the gospel, and we're not too worried. We may not even know enough about the gospel to realize it's happening. The sad thing is you come to a certain point, and you see it in Isaiah, and you see it particularly in Jeremiah, where you can look at the political situation and the ecclesiastical situation, and you have to say, plague on both your houses. They're both wrong. There may be an ecclesiastical reaction, and I think we're seeing it. It's amazing to me the most conservative voices in our nation at times now are those of Roman Catholics. And there are many evangelical Christians that are amening. And they don't know very much at all of the Reformation. They don't know very much at all of their Bibles. And all of a sudden, anybody that doesn't party is my brother. Maybe I'm using old language there from the 70s. Let us be jealous for the gospel. Trust God for our circumstances. But let me hasten on. We're speaking here of the spiritual climate in which the vision was revealed. If you turn back with me to chapter 1 for a moment. Staggering words that we read in this chapter of the condition of the people. Read with me from verse 10 in Isaiah chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand? To tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Israel had not abandoned religion. They just abandoned truth and abandoned God. And we're in a place in our nation, and it is interesting to me now that I'm, getting mail from AARP. Haven't joined. But I remember in the 60s and 70s, you didn't talk about religion. In the public arena, no, we can't go there. People talk about Christianity in the mainline news every day now. It's a competing voice in our culture. Not the gospel. It's just some version of Christianity. We have our new moons, our Sabbaths, our solemn assemblies. We spread forth our hands. And Amos, the Lord put it this way, I despise your feast days. Here the Lord shows his weariness with their religion. In America's some quarters have seen the awful price of secular humanism. And I submit to you, and I think there's some voices that are recognizing this, but heard a lot of preaching my lifetime against secular humanism. Secular humanism is evil, but it is impotent, and it is not the greatest enemy of the gospel. False religion is the enemy of the gospel. And people are abandoning a humanistic, totally secularized mindset. Not all. There are plenty that want that enshrined still. But there are others that say, no, this is leading us down the wrong path. Look at what's happened to the home in our nation. Look at what happened to our children in our nation. All these problems, these social ills that we see, we've got to have faith. And the people of faith know nothing of the true object of faith in the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just going to sprinkle a little religion back on and fix the problem. Isaiah came in a time where there was plenty of religion. And yet God looked at Jerusalem and called it Sodom. I was taken with that many years ago and just considered and jotted down other occasions in Scripture in which the Lord refers to the church as Sodom. Here we've read in Isaiah. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16. You're familiar with the lengthy chapter in which the Lord rehearses the abominations of His people. But if you would just look with me, beginning in verse 48 of this chapter. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom, thy sister hath not done, nor she her daughters as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister, Sodom. Think of America when you read these next words. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither hath Samaria committed half of thy sins. But thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. Ezekiel describes, the Lord describes through Ezekiel, the sin of his people in such a way that they were even worse than the harlot. The harlot pursued her lovers and sought her lovers to pursue her for the gain it would bring the harlot. Jerusalem, the Lord's people were paying their lovers. Revelation, we'll not turn it up, but chapter 11, verse 8, speaks again of this city. which spiritually is called Sodom, where also our Lord was crucified. I find it interesting when you contrast Isaiah's description and that of Ezekiel, that Isaiah brings us to consider empty religion, and Ezekiel brings us to consider the awful sins of the flesh among the people. But these things are not very distant from one another. You see, once you've removed the gospel or you've reduced the gospel to a checklist, spreading your hands and paying your tithe and fasting and appearing and bringing your sacrifices and going through all these motions, once you've reduced the gospel to a checklist, the journey into open antinomianism and the sins of the flesh is very easy. I have to be careful. I could get on a very long rabbit trail here, but I am personally burdened for the fundamentalists of our country. It's a term you have to define nowadays, and people ask me if I'm a fundamentalist. I say, well, have you got about a half an hour for us to work on our definition before I tell you yes or no? But there have been many in those circles that have very sadly, for more than a generation, had a great emphasis on externals and no real preaching of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in that context, then, without assurance, without the peace of grace, and an understanding of full and free acceptance in the person of Christ, as we sought to consider last night, there's been a weariness that's come because there's something in the heart and mind that realizes that these religious activities I'm engaged in are insufficient. But without a breakthrough of the gospel, the church just shifts from a legalistic outward mindset to an antinomian mindset that starts to say, well, the outward things don't matter. It's the heart that matters. And there's a great kernel of truth in that. But then the worldliness sets in. I don't want to take time. I've preached this in several places, but I have something I call line theology. And our natural mindset is to view the gospel as a center point, and that on the extremes of this line are legalism and antinomianism. And whenever we perceive ourselves to be legalistic, we have to journey across the line to get to that center point and be gospel-oriented Christians. But the problem is that the way out of legalism to the gospel is never in the direction of antinomianism. But that's the way the flesh always takes us. You've got others that say, preacher, I don't know what you're talking about. The church doesn't need to move to the left. It needs to move to the right. We have preachers running off their secretaries. We've got all kinds of sins and abominations present in our midst and in our youth. We got to straighten things up. And so we got to get out our seminar notebooks and our lists and our checklists. And we got to get out of this loose living spirit back to the gospel. And so we journey across the line in the direction of legalism, only trying to determine the appropriate place to stop when we've reached the gospel center point. We've all known Christians that were wound up a little tight with their standards, and others that were a little, maybe not a little, maybe way too loose with their standards. But this natural thinking, this line theology, presents us with the absurdity of saying how much self-righteousness mingled with the appropriate amount of worldliness do I bring together in order to be a balanced Christian? And the answer is neither. It's zero of both. It isn't a line, it's a triangle. The gospel is up here on a completely different plane. The flesh exists down here. The flesh can only produce self-righteousness and worldliness. But what we need on a different plane is holiness and humility. And the flesh can't bring those two together. It is only in the Spirit, by the gospel, that we can have holiness and humility brought together. And I say, when you look at these descriptions of Sodom, external religion and the sins of the flesh are very close at hand. And can I submit to you that on this line theology, they're both flesh-centered, they're both man-centered, and they're both legalistic. The worst legalist in the world is the antinomian. Because he says, here's the little check, just the one check, and once I've got it checked, everything is cool, and I can live the rest of my life the way I want. The legalist has a lot more checks, but they're both legalists. And they're both antinomians. The worst antinomian in the world is the legalist. I said I wasn't going to preach this point, and I'm a liar. Because the legalist says, I got all my checks done. I've obeyed the law of God. And he's shown he doesn't even understand. He hasn't begun to understand the law of God. But here I say, is the spiritual climate. And we're seeing in our day, in the confusion of the church, legalism and antinomianism on every hand, and they are both fleshly, and they both crucify afresh the Son of God. And when a faithful voice is raised, we find, as Jeremiah would put it, your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Or as Amos put it, they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Well, we could hurry on and or hasten and or tarry, I guess I should say, and speak more of the spiritual climate. These are sober days. We need grace and wisdom. But let us come quickly to the solemn convictions which the vision roused. We read here, and if you go back to the sixth chapter in the vision, we read verses 3 and 4. One cried unto another of the seraphim, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. If we're going to understand anything and have wisdom and grace to serve God with heart, hands, and our minds in these times, we're going to need something of the solemn convictions that Isaiah's vision roused in him. And the first of these, very clearly, is of the holiness of God. Habakkuk, the prophet that prophesied of the captivity and was staggered by what he was given to reveal, was revealed to him, said, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. As he's perplexed and he's thinking through what the Lord has revealed he's going to do in sending the Babylonians, Habakkuk is scratching his head, Lord, I don't understand. You're going to let these people that are real pagans, bloodthirsty criminals, come into your temple and destroy it and carry us off? Lloyd Jones put it this way. Well, maybe I'm paraphrasing Lloyd Jones here. Habakkuk had to go back to Theology 101. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Whatever you're doing, my inability to understand it is irrelevant. What you're doing is right. We need that type of solemn conviction roused in ourselves. Lord, whatever You are doing, whatever You will do with our nation and with our finances and with our stability, it's right. That's not to say we don't stand as a prophetic voice and preach righteousness in the gate. But we step back with Isaiah, we step back with Habakkuk, we step back with Amos and Jeremiah and the prophets and say, Lord, do what You will. You're holy. We also see that among these convictions roused in Isaiah was a sense of sin. Read verse 5. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. One commentator I read on this portion said Isaiah had probably one of the few sets of relatively clean lips in all Jerusalem. And yet he is impressed with the uncleanness of his lips. In the midst of all this wickedness, and we just began to look at it, but such a state that the church, the visible representation of the Lord's people upon the earth, God looks down upon it and says, it's Sodom. Isaiah had to look great compared to that. Those of us in this room probably look great compared to what goes in our nation today, to what's happening in the streets of New York or Las Vegas tonight or Decatur, to what's happening in the internet supplied and cable television supplied. And I'm not commenting on having these devices, but what use people are making of them this very night as we're seated here under the Word. We look pretty good compared to that. But what does Isaiah say? Woe is them. He says, woe is me. I remember reading Nehemiah years ago and was really smitten with part of his prayer. There he's looking at the captivity. He's getting news of the desolation and the destruction of Jerusalem. His soul is burdened, and as he prays, and he prays about the sins of his fathers, all the apostasy that had led to the captivity, and he says, both we and our fathers have sinned. There's a solemn conviction roused in him here, a sense of his own sin. Brothers and sisters, we need this. I need this. But can we hasten and look to verses 6 and 7? Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. What came with the sense of sin was also a sense of forgiveness. Brother Bannister has been preaching to us eloquently upon the doctrine of sanctification. If I can try and summarize your messages, brother, what is the greatest tool we have to grow in grace, to be more sanctified? A better understanding of what it is to be justified. And we become overwhelmed with the preciousness and the truth of that gospel of grace. And so I submit to you that as needy as a sense of sin is for us to be used of the Lord in our times, we have equal need of a sense of forgiveness, an understanding and an embracing of the gospel. Dr. Barrett has been quoted a couple of times in our conference here. I'll continue the theme and quote him again. He was preaching for us in Winston several years ago, and he was preaching in Isaiah, and he made reference to a familiar phrase in Isaiah as Isaiah speaks of the Lord and calls him the Holy One of Israel. In chapters 1 to 39, that title of the Lord occurs 12 times. In that pinnacle of Old Testament prophecy, chapters 40 to 66, the phrase, the title, appears 14 times. And he paused and had us to consider almost the seeming contradiction of the title, the Holy One. totally distinct, totally other, totally separate from the rest of His creation. The Holy One of Israel. If we can come to an understanding of the Holy One of Israel, that our God has condescended to identify with His people, to save His people, to make us His own. The sense of forgiveness, the overwhelming release from our bondage, and the solemn convictions that are aroused in this gospel truth are going to be owned of the Lord to send us forth. Lord, I can't speak. Who am I? Well, of course you're a sinner, but I've touched your lips with a coal from the oil. I've cleansed you of your sin. Go. Go. And Isaiah, in being overwhelmed with the cleansing, says, verse 8 in our text, here am I. Send me. So we come to our third thought tonight, and I submit this to you as the sobering commission which the vision related. Verses 9 and 10, as we read here of this commission, He said, go and tell this people. Here's your message. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This is one of the most frequently quoted portions of the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures. It's quoted in Matthew, it's quoted in Mark, it's quoted in Luke, it's quoted in John, it's quoted in Acts. It is a staggering text. And I say it's a sobering commission because the prophet is told to go and preach to these people, and the people are commanded to do the very thing that will bring about their ruin. Be hardened. Hear, but don't hear. See, but don't see. E.J. Young, commenting on the passage, said, preaching here is thus compared to the act of smearing something over the eyes. We preachers thought we were supposed to clear the eyes up and let people understand, and indeed that is it. I see in the very pulpit here the quote from Nehemiah that we cause the people to understand the reading. The preaching of the gospel, as Paul said, to many it's a savor of life unto life, but to others it's a savor of death unto death. And it is a sobering commission. Look with me, if you would, over to the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Just read the Lord's commentary upon the people. Verse 11 of Zechariah 7 and following, he says, but they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they shouldn't hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent in His Spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it came to pass that as He cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, and no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. It is a sobering commission. The vision relates. Isaiah was not alone in receiving bad news before he sent out to minister for decades. Jeremiah was told, they're not going to listen. Preach anyway. Well, we don't have the benefit or the clarity of direct revelation. I'm not here tonight to be a doomsday preacher and say that our Lord's hands are bound and we can't know blessing in our ministries and we can't see revival. I think we need to pray for it and look for it. But if it be our lot, if it be the Lord's portion for us, let us know something of Isaiah's reaction to this sobering commission, because look in verse 11 back in our text. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? You've given this bad news. They're not going to hear. They're not going to see. They're only going to be hardened. It's only going to get worse. Isaiah says, how long? Can we understand here, and let me speak particularly to you preachers or us preachers for a minute. What is Isaiah's reaction to this news? Oh, yeah, Lord, I knew. Those are a bunch of rascals. But it's me and you, Lord. Hallelujah. Isaiah's reaction was, how long? You see, this is a question that is born out of love for the people, yet not a love, as it's falsely called today, that will compromise or twist the message. It is born out of love for the people coupled with faithfulness to the message. And these two, Calvin said, are not incompatible. He said these two feelings, though they appear to be inconsistent, are in full harmony. Do we not see this Spirit of Christ repeatedly in Scripture? Stephen's prayer for his murderers, Paul's desire for Israel's salvation, our Lord who wept over Jerusalem after he had prophesied its destruction. I'm burdened when I hear believers and some of these of the reform persuasion in our generation that are expecting a collapse in our order and very optimistic about the church rebuilding that collapse. One of my burdens as a premillennialist is we're both expecting a collapse. But it may be that the church that rises to rebuild is the church of Antichrist instead of the real church. That's why the doctrine of justification is the most important part of our eschatology. The gospel is the most important part of our eschatology. Because we have questions in our eschatology that the Lord hasn't been pleased to answer. The gospel, He's been pleased to answer. Let's hold on to that. But I say there's some that look at our Jerusalem and they make jokes about it. Christ looked at His Jerusalem and wept over it. And that's Isaiah's spirit as he says, Lord, how long? I'm not happy about this news. I'm not up on my high horse about this news. This is devastating. They're not going to hear. It is a sobering commission that the vision relates. But can we come fourthly and finally and quickly? Brother, you got to get a clock in here. I would tell you a story, but it would only add to the time. Ask me afterward. But the last thing I put before you is the sustaining comfort which the prophet received. Look at the closing verses after Isaiah the prophet has cried, how long? And the Lord answers and says, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, the land be utterly desolate. You consider all that transpired and the news that Nehemiah sought, and the gates are burned with fire. It was a complete destruction. But, verse 13, yet in it shall be a tenth. And it shall return. It shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. We see the leaves fall from the trees. And the trees look very dead. But the spring comes. The days get longer. The sun shines upon them. And very quickly, One day you're driving home, and is there a little hint of green there in the horizon? And the next day, in the next 6 weeks, you're taking sinus medication. But it happens very rapidly as heaven smiles upon the trees. Heaven's smile can breathe life even into dead bones. Heaven's smile will come yet again upon the Lord's people. Whatever your millennial outlook, it should all be an optimistic outlook. I say there is a sustaining comfort that the prophet receives. There may be trial, there may be chastening, there may be devastation in my days. But King Jesus is a victor. He is calling out a people for the glory of His name. He's building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I have been privileged to be a link in this chain. He's condescended to send me. And you young men and old, let us take from these familiar words the fitting solemnity, but the fitting encouragement that if we would be faithful to God in our days and cry for wisdom to put that faithfulness into practice in our head, our hearts, and our hands, God might be pleased to bless those labors. He might be pleased to continue blessing as these brethren are burdened to help our ministry in Liberia, for all of our yearnings and our tears for apostasy and the grip it's bringing upon the church in America of heathen lands, where He's reaping a mighty harvest today. Hallelujah. And so there is, I submit, a sustaining comfort that even when the tree looks dead, there's life in it. God has seen to it. Substance is in it. And He has a people, and He's not left Himself without witness. And He's condescended to reveal Himself to Isaiah, humble him, and then encourage him and send him. Well, let us pray for appropriate humility. And then let us not be overwhelmed with discouragement. And I confess, as I look around and as I examine my own life, it is not an easy thing to understand where the line is crossed when our discouragement becomes sin. But may we have that sustaining comfort that God will so fill us and feed us that with appropriate encouragement we faithfully use our head, our hearts, and our hands in the service of our King, even in perplexing and troubled days. I pray the Lord will add His blessing to these thoughts tonight from His Word.